Every now and again, since it's been announced, I think probably 5 months or so ago, that we'd be relocating to Johannesburg, people always, when they see me, ask me, "What are you still doing here? We thought you were gone already." on this coming Friday, they're going to start taking our stuff up, relocating our possessions up to Joburg, and then in a week after that, in other words, in about 2 weeks' time, we'll actually be driving up to Joburg as well, and then it'll be permanent. So this morning is my last chance to come and share with you, probably in a while, and I'm thankful for it. And I just want to pray for us. Father God, we just thank you, Lord, that you are God, that you are awesome, Lord, that you are the father of your family, the king of your kingdom, the savior of us all. And we just want to honor you and worship you, Lord God. And Lord, we just want to thank you for your word, for your truth, Lord. Lord, and Lord, your people didn't come this morning to hear my opinion, Lord. They came to hear your word, your truth that is settled forever in heaven, unchangeable, irrevocable. Holy Spirit, they didn't come to hear me speak, but they came to learn from you, Lord, the teacher who leads us into all truth, Lord. And Lord, we just pray, Lord God, that you'll please speak to us this morning from your word, Lord. And we just consecrate ourselves to you. We consecrate our hearts to you, Lord. Our longing and our desire is to learn from you, to become more like your son, Jesus. Please give us that grace this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. If you can just bring up those first photos on the screen, if you don't mind. I want to speak to you about something that's very simple, but I find it quite powerful, and I've noticed that many Christians find it very helpful as well. If you look at those little photos I have up there, you'll see that it seems to be parts of someone's head, right? If you look at the top, your left-hand side, it looks like hair, someone's hair. If you go down from that, you see sort of part of someone's nose and mouth. And to the right of that, you see someone's ear, or part of someone's ear. But if you only see that, it's very difficult to tell who the person is. Unless you know them very well, and you can see some other distinguishing mark, you know, of that person, you know, maybe a mole or something that you recognize. But it's very hard, just by looking at the different body parts on by themselves, to actually recognize who this person that these body parts belong to is. And so often it's like that with the Word of God as well. So often when we only look at the little individual pieces of the Word of God, without looking at the big picture, we don't really understand what we're seeing. It's like looking at all the little individual pieces of a puzzle, but not seeing the big picture, and then not really understanding where the little pieces fit into the puzzle. The little pieces and the individual body parts of Scripture, metaphorically speaking, only really find their meaning within the big picture. And it's so easy for us to miss the forest for the trees. We're so busy looking at the trees and even the leaves that we miss the forest. And there's a massive forest of God's Word. Sort of the big, grand narrative of salvation history. And the little stories and individual accounts, historic accounts and teachings and so on, only really find their full meaning and impact within the context of the bigger picture. And I found that if we understand the bigger picture, it makes the individual part so much more meaningful. If we see the big picture of Scripture, then we appreciate. If we see the whole person of Scripture, metaphorically, then we appreciate the body parts so much better. So if you can just quickly go to the next slide, you'll see on the next slide that those body parts belong to my little son, my beautiful little boy, Justin. So when you see the big picture, then you realize who it is, okay? Even though the body parts I showed you genuinely belong to him, it's difficult to recognize them or him from them unless you see the big picture. And it's like that with Scripture as well. I just want to read you a quote by Charles Spurgeon. And yet I just want to say it's good to study the individual body parts of Scripture individually and get a closer look at them and appreciate them more. But we must always, every once in a while, step back and just see the big picture so that we understand where everything fits in. You know, I often hear people, I've heard Christians say, the real key, in these last days is you must understand Revelation. And I only read Revelation because I really think that that's the key. And now's the time when God's going to reveal that. And I say to people like that because I don't want to discourage them. And obviously, it's a good thing to read Revelation. But I say to them, by all means, go on reading Revelation. But I honestly cannot see how you can understand Revelation if you don't also read the rest of the Bible. Because Revelation, interestingly enough, is probably one of the books in the Bible that quotes and alludes to the rest of Scripture more than any other book. And unless you catch those quotes and allusions and understand what it's referring to, you're not going to understand Revelation. And so often in, for instance, movements like the Hebrew Roots movement, they say, okay, no, we must go back to the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, and really read them because they're the most important. And by all means, they are important. They're crucial. They're the foundation of Scripture. But if you're only reading them, then you're not getting the big picture. You're just looking at the nose or an ear. And you're not going to get a full understanding of the big picture of what God is saying. So Spurgeon says the following. A nose is an important feature in the human countenance, but to paint a man's nose alone is not a satisfactory method of taking his likeness. A doctrine may be very important, but an exaggerated estimate of it may be fatal to an harmonious and complete ministry. I think that's so well said. I'm just going to read that first part again. Then a nose is an important feature in the human countenance, but to paint a man's nose alone is not a satisfactory method of taking his likeness. And likewise in Scripture, to only paint the nose of Scripture or the ear of Scripture is not to accurately represent Scripture. There comes a time when we must just step back and see the big picture as well. So this morning I want to give you an overview of the Bible. How much time do I have? You might think that's a bit optimistic, but I'm going to try just to give you a quick sort of scan overview of the Bible, and I'm going to try and break the Bible up into periods because I find that quite helpful. Breaking the Bible up into the different periods of salvation history, and I'll mention one important person in each period and then just sort of give a very sort of rough date, when it happens approximately. So let's go. If you could just bring up that table and keep it on the screen. The first period of salvation history is, of course, the ancient history, which starts at the beginning when God creates the heavens and the earth. And it's a very powerful, very beautiful period in salvation history where everything is created and everything is created good. Everything is perfect. Adam and Eve walk in the midst of the garden and obviously the important person there is Adam, the first man who was created. They walk in the garden. Everything is beautiful and perfect. God created everything good, but it's also a very tragic period in salvation history because that's also the period in which the fall takes place. Not only are Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden in perfect paradise, having perfect communion with God, they also rebel against God, turn away from Him, despite the fact that there's nothing in their circumstances to drive them that way. They turn against God and they fall away and they sin. And sin, sickness, suffering, all of those things come into the world. So it's a very tragic period of human history. And if you take the genealogies of Scripture literally, as I do, then it's about 4,000 years before Christ. In other words, roughly 6,000 years ago, that period took place. And it's a period that actually lasts about 2,000 years in terms of human history, but it's covered in only 11 chapters in the Bible, Genesis 1 to 11. From creation and Adam, the first people, all the way through the account of Noah and the flood, and eventually to the Tower of Babel and the scattering that follows on that, and the creation of the nations and languages. I mean, before that, there was one language. The nations that we have now and the languages we have now is because of the Tower of Babel. I mean, it's actually very interesting. You know, if you just look at it scientifically, you know, according to the theory of evolution, everything is becoming more complex. You know, there's more information being added. You know, genetically, you know, we're evolving supposedly from one cell organisms, which are relatively simple, to much more complex, you know, organisms like us human beings. And you'd expect, if that is true, that the same would hold true for language, for instance. That language would be becoming more and more complex. And actually, interestingly enough, the opposite is happening. Language is becoming more and more simple. Afrikaans is actually, as far as I know, the youngest language in the world. Did you know that? It's the youngest language in the world. It's only a couple of hundred years old, where most other languages are quite a bit older. And it's also the simplest language in the world. If you know a bit about Afrikaans, you'll know we only have, I think, 3 tenses. Is that right? Think about English, which is quite a bit older, and how many tenses you have in that. Think about German, where you have not only all those complex tenses and stuff, but where you have gender, you have certain words are male, certain words are female, others are neuter. So language is actually becoming more and more simple. Even English, if you go and read Shakespeare's English and today's English, English is a lot simpler than it used to be. A lot simpler. The sentences are shorter, the language is simpler. There are more words, but the actual language is simpler. It's becoming more and more simple. So it's going the opposite direction that you would expect contrary to evolution. So you have the Tower of Babel, and then after that, in Genesis 12, from Genesis 12 onwards, you have the patriarchal period, and the first and probably most important patriarch is Abraham, where God comes to Abraham while he's still an idol worshiper in Ur of the Chaldeans, and God says to Abraham, I've chosen you, and through you, I'm going to make a covenant with you, and through you, I'm going to bless you, and you're going to be a blessing to the nations. My blessing that I want to pour out on the nations is going to extend through you. And you have, of course, in the rest of Genesis, the story of Abraham and then his son Isaac and his two sons Esau and Jacob. And through Jacob, you had the 12 sons who were the 12 patriarchs of the heads of the tribes of Israel. And, of course, one of them was Joseph, whom his brothers sold into slavery into Egypt. And then we know the story about how the famine came, and eventually Jacob and his entire family ended up in Egypt so that they could survive and so on. And so eventually we know they became slaves. A pharaoh arose after a couple of hundred years who didn't know Joseph and what he did, and they made the Hebrews slaves in Egypt. So the first book of the Bible, Genesis, is all about how God's people came to be in Egypt and eventually became slaves in Egypt. The other 4 books of the Pentateuch, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, is all about how God saved his people from that slavery. And whereas, if you look at Genesis, I mean, you think about the patriarchs, a lot of big names. You know, you've got Adam, you've got Noah, you've got Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, all those big names, and all of them mentioned in one book. But if you think about Exodus to Deuteronomy, who do you think of? Mainly one guy, Moses. And those 4 books actually cover the life of Moses. The second chapter in Exodus starts with the birth of Moses. The final chapter in Deuteronomy ends with the death of Moses. So those 4 books actually cover the life of Moses. And it's all about the Exodus. It's all about how God took his people who were slaves, enslaved, oppressed, helpless, and with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, he redeemed them from the oppressor and brought them to himself. That's very important. God did not primarily save his people to take them to the promised land. God primarily saved his people to bring them to himself. He says to Moses, go and tell Pharaoh, God says, Yahweh says, let my people go so they may come and worship me in the desert. And now, what happened with Moses was, remember the story, he killed the Egyptian. Because clearly he had some other sense that he was supposed to save, you know, deliver his people Israel. But he obviously did it in the flesh. Because when he saw those two, when he saw this Egyptian man mistreating the Israelite, he came to his rescue and actually killed the Egyptian. So he had this sense that he needed to save the Israelites, but he did it in his own strength, as we often do, don't we? We have the sense of God's calling, but then we start off and do it in the flesh. And if you go and look in Bible history, it's actually very interesting how many people that God has called actually do that. You know, God calls them, and it's a legitimate call, but then they try and do it in their own wisdom, you know, in their own timing and in their own strength, and they fail miserably. So he killed this Egyptian, and he got chased out, and for 40 years he's in the desert looking after his father-in-law Jethro's sheep. And while he's doing that, he notices, comes to Mount Sinai, and he notices on this mountain, as he's tending the sheep, a bush burning but not being consumed by the fire. And the actual presence of God came. And then God says to him, go and tell Pharaoh, let my people go that they might worship me in the desert. God saves us, not primarily to take us to the promised land, but primarily to bring us to himself. And if you look out throughout biblical history, you see that the Exodus actually becomes the template of God's salvation throughout biblical history. I mean, we're going to just mention that just now, but one of the next sort of periods is the period of exile, where because of their sins, as God has warned them, the Israelites get taken into Babylonian exile. But God, through the prophet, says, I will save you again. There will be a new exodus, a new way through the desert, through which I'll bring you back. And then ultimately, we see that new exodus only really truly being fulfilled in Jesus, announced by the voice crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. What way is that? It's the way through the desert, the way of the new exodus, the way of the return of God's people as he saves them and brings them to himself. So that's the account of the Exodus and of Moses, and it's a time of salvation, a time of salvation of the people of God. And that happens where Abraham lives around 2000 before Christ. The Exodus happens, I mean, there are different dates for the Exodus, you know, they're not exactly sure, but roughly about 1500 before Christ, the Exodus takes place. And then, after the Exodus, as they cross over into the promised land, it's the start of the period of the judges. And Joshua is actually the first judge. He's never actually explicitly, I think, called a judge in the book of Joshua. But he sits in judgment over Israel. So he's seen as the first judge. And then you have this period of conquest and consolidation. Conquest of the promised land and consolidation of the people of God within the promised land. But it's a period full of turmoil because there's no central government. There's no, what's the refrain of the book of Judges? Everyone did what's right in his own eyes because there was no king in Israel. It's the period before the kings. There was no central government. There was no king in Israel. So everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. And Israel's enemies were having a field day. And from time to time, God would raise up these judges. Like Joshua. Like Gideon, whom we know so well, who fought against the Midianites and defeated them. Like Samson, the first superhero. Right? I mean, Spider-Man and Superman are just copycats. Samson was the first one. He was the first superhero. And it just shows you, just by the way, you know, why was Samson a superhero? Why did he have superhuman strength? Because the Spirit of God was upon him. The principle is that superhuman power and superhuman strength doesn't come from human ability. It comes from a spirit. Either the Holy Spirit or some other spirit that makes you very strong and very green or something. So we have the period of the judges, and the last judge is a guy called Samuel. And that's where the transition happened, because he was the last judge. Remember, he also sat in judgment. Eli, before him, the high priest, was also a judge, but his sons, Eli's sons, were unfaithful, and therefore Samuel, the little Samuel, became the judge, and he sat in judgment. It says quite a few times in the book of Samuel, he sat in judgment over Israel, and he was a very faithful judge, but he was also a prophet of God, and he was the guy who anointed the first kings, both Saul and David. Samuel anointed them, and that's where the transition happens from this period of conquest and consolidation with no central government to the period of the kingdom, where Samuel, the last judge, anoints the first kings of Israel. And Israel becomes a kingdom. And you have three kings. And now, obviously, the most well-known king in that period is King David. So first there's Saul, and he reigns from about 1050 BC. And each of them, the first three kings actually reign over the entire nation, all 12 tribes of Israel. Okay, the first one, Saul, for about 40 years, and then David around 1000 before Christ, also for 40 years, and the kingdom is built up immensely, and Israel enjoys a great period of peace under him. And then Solomon, his son, also reigns for about 40 years, and he builds, of course, as we know, the temple. And then after Solomon, there's this big civil war where the 10 northern tribes break away and go with a king that is not from the Davidic line. And the two southern tribes, which are Judah and Benjamin, with, of course, some of the Levites who lived amongst them and some of the guys of Simeon, they remain faithful to the line of David. And they have Davidic kings over them. And after the civil war, the kingdom splits. It's never again actually physically united. And in the northern and in the southern kingdom, you have about, I think, 20 kings. And that's the period of the books of Kings and so on. And just by the way, if you can take, often we don't understand books of the Bible because we don't know where they fit in salvation history. And if you can fit these books into whatever period and say, okay, it's covering these periods or it's in this period, then the book all of a sudden makes a whole lot more sense. If you don't know that Isaiah is prophesying about the exile and the eventual return from exile, the book of Isaiah is going to be very strange to you. It's not going to make sense. And the only place you're ever going to quote it is, you know, out of context in some other intercession meeting where you don't really care what it means. It just sounds nice, you know. So you have the period of the kings. And in the northern kingdom, you have about 20 kings. And they were, it's a mess. That whole first and second kings are depressing books to read. You know, because so-and-so, you know, sinned and committed all the sins of their fathers and, you know, idolatry and you name it. And just terrible things that were done. Here and there, you have a bit of a light spark, you know, of a king that actually was faithful. But they were few and far, you know, far between, you know. And in about 722, that's from about 1000, 900 and something, 950, say, about BC. And then about 722 before Christ, the Assyrians come and they capture, they sack Samaria, and they take the 10 northern tribes into exile, or at least most of them, the elite. And they leave a few behind, and they bring people from other nations in, and they start interbreeding, intermarrying with these leftovers from the 10 northern tribes, and they eventually become the Samaritans, right? They become the Samaritans in the time of Jesus. And that's why the Jews didn't like them, because they saw them as half-breeds, who in any case didn't follow the true king, the Davidic line and so on. And then in the southern kingdom, you know, it lasts a bit longer, but only about until 586 before Christ. And then the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar come and take them into captivity. And then you have this period of exile. And of course, the most well-known person in that period is Daniel, around 500 before Christ. And we all know the story of Daniel's lion den, in the lion den, and how he survived that. But Daniel actually ruled in that empire, in those empires, I should say, because there were three empires, three emperors that he survived. First, there was Nebuchadnezzar, under whom he was taken into captivity. And then when the Babylonian Empire was defeated by the Medo-Persians, King Darius came and kept him on as official. I think he was third in command, only under Darius and his own son. And then eventually under King Cyrus, as Wally served, and it was under King Cyrus that the decree was given that Jerusalem be rebuilt and that the Jews go back to their own land. And then you have the period of return from exile. And of course, the most well-known people in that period were guys like Ezra and Nehemiah. Nehemiah, who was the governor of Jerusalem and helped rebuild it, and Ezra, who was a priest and helped restore Israel and teach Israel the word of God again, and help build up Israel. But there was a period of great hope on the one hand, a great excitement for the Jews, but also a period of great disappointment. Because the promises that they read in the prophetic books like Ezekiel and Isaiah and Joel and so on, promises of the restoration of Israel were spectacular, massive promises. The rebuilding of the temple that would be greater than the more glorious than the temple of before. Israel that would be restored and just blossom. And then when the restoration came, it was a bit of an anticlimax. It was actually a big disappointment. Because the temple, when they rebuilt the temple, the old people were crying and they're saying it's not as glorious as the previous temple. It's a shadow of the previous temple. And Israel's restoration wasn't nearly what it had been prophesied to be. And of course we know that the ultimate, true and final restoration waited a later period. It awaited the period of the Messiah, which is the next period that we have. And of course, that's the period of Jesus, 0 BC, when Jesus came and the real new Exodus started, the real restoration of Israel started, the real rebuilding of the temple started. And Jesus restored Israel. And then, of course, you have the period of the church, where you have Paul, probably the most well-known person in the church period, who started off persecuting this fledgling church and eventually became one of them. And he led this unarmed, for the most part uneducated, socioeconomically disenfranchised group of riffraff, according to the Romans. And within a bit more than a generation, they basically conquered the known world. Within a generation, cities like Carthage in North Africa, which was one of the biggest cities in the known world at that time, was about 90% Christian. Within a generation. And I mean, the Romans were—they would, in a derogatory way, speak about the church and say it's a community of women, children, and slaves, because it was almost the only community in which those groups, which were seen as nothing and possessions actually, were actually not only received and welcomed but celebrated. So they would say, you know, they're just a movement of women, children, and slaves, but they conquered the world. And then, of course, and that's the period that we live in, the church age. And then, of course, you have the last days, the end time. And you notice I didn't put a date up there because I don't know when it is. The Bible doesn't exactly say when it is. It does say that it's soon. And it's certainly probably sooner than we think. And we need to be ready for it. And that's the time when the same Jesus who came to start this end time salvation will complete it, will consummate it, will restore all things completely. And then it will be said, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So, what I want to do now, just for a couple of minutes, I want to take that grid of those periods of salvation history, and I want to take a very important and often neglected theme in the Bible, and I want to trace it through those periods. And just let us see how God has been moving throughout those periods in very much the same way. So the theme I'm going to take is the presence of God. And you can see in each of those periods of salvation history, the presence of God plays a crucial role. And you can take other themes as well. You can take salvation, and judgment. You can take the people of God. You can take the glory of God. There are so many themes that you can take and trace throughout salvation history. But let's just look at the presence of God. Now, firstly, you have the beginning, which is, of course, the beginning of the ancient period. And the only person there is God. It says in Genesis 1, verse 1 and 2, in the beginning, God. Just think about that for a moment. I just want to interrupt myself here for a moment. Just think about the fact that in the beginning, there was nothing except God. And that everything came from God. In other words, God contains everything inside of him. When you paint, it's something that's inside of you that you express on the outside of you. When you paint a picture, that's what God has done. God is all in all. If in the beginning, all you have is God, then you have enough. Because actually you have everything. Nothing can exist outside of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And listen to this. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Right there in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, and was this rough and empty sort of dark space that he was still about to fill. Already then, when there was nothing else, the presence of God was there, in the form of the Spirit of God hovering over the deep. Right from the beginning of creation, God's presence through his Spirit was there. And then, of course, you have, like I said, the ancient period goes on with the creation eventually of man, the person there, Adam. Genesis 3 verse 8, listen to this. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Here you have this amazing period. I mean, we cannot imagine how beautiful that garden must have been. It must have really been paradise. I remember, when we were still in Oudemolen, someone from Cyrus, I can't remember who it was, whether it was Christoph van der Merwe or someone, but they brought a whole box full of yellow peaches, but massive stuff, export quality. Do you guys still remember that? I mean, those were probably the most beautiful peaches I've seen in my life. Not like the stuff you get in the shops that have spent a couple of weeks in cold storage, you know. I mean, these are the really good stuff that we don't even see. They get exported to Britain and Europe where they pay euros and pounds for them. We don't even see those stuff usually. But I mean, he brought a whole box of those and they were delicious. They were probably the best peaches I've eaten in my life, you know. And I think to myself, if peaches can taste that good after the fall, just think how good they must have tasted before the fall. In the Garden of Eden. I mean, it must blow your mind. I mean, if we, you know, are subject to radiation and, you know, all kinds of damaging mutations that cause diseases and stuff, if, you know, some of you are still quite pretty, you know. You know, if we can still, you know, if someone can still look good after the fall, just even, okay, don't imagine how they look before the fall. I don't think it's very healthy for post-fall minds to contemplate how pre-fall people looked. And it's in this perfect garden that the most amazing thing in this garden is not the amazing fruit and the beauty and the power of what the people God has created. It's the fact that God himself comes in the cool of the day and walks with his people. Unrestricted access to the presence of God. That's the most amazing thing about this. They walk in the presence of God daily. God just comes and walks with them. And then they sin. And all of a sudden, they want to hide and they cover themselves up with fig leaves. And when God does come to walk with them again, as he usually did in the cool of the day, they do what mankind has been doing ever since. They hide from the presence of God. Sad. So sad. The thing that was intended and that we were designed for, that's supposed to be our greatest blessing and our greatest desire, has become something that we hide from. And since then, mankind has been hiding from the presence of God. And God has had to some extent, withdraw his presence, because his presence is a holy presence. And he can no longer manifest his presence in amongst us and actually walk with us in the way that he did in the Garden of Eden because of the fall. So God, in order to protect mankind, God has to some extent after that has had to withdraw his presence. And then you get the stories of guys like Enoch, which I explicitly mentioned, because it was so unusual for people to actually walk with God in any form after Adam and Eve had fallen. And God's still reaching out, but he has to mitigate his presence, he has to hide his presence, he has to shield us to some extent from his presence because it's such a holy presence. And then, of course, you have the patriarch, you know, it goes on, like I said, through the flood of Noah, where mankind just became so evil that God just said, I cannot stand this. I need to press the restart button. I watched the movie, Noah, the movie, the other day, just to sort of see what it was about and so on. You know, it's hardly recognizable from the biblical story. It's not at all. I mean, the message of the story is not at all what the message of the Bible is. The crux of the message of the Bible is that God, in his righteousness, had to judge the evil, but that he wanted to save mankind. It wasn't the environmentalist story like the movie has made it. It was really a story of God, the Savior, starting over in order to save people. Mankind had just become so evil that God had to press the restart button and just start over again. Every thought of his mind was evil. I mean, there was so much evil that they were sort of breeding with fallen angels. I mean, it was really hectic. I mean, it was occultic beyond what we can imagine. I mean, occultists today still pine back and long back to that day. They still talk about the seven sages. There were eight people on the ark. Noah, who was one of them, is called the righteous man. The only knowledge we have of the pre-flood world of Atlantis, as they call it, which disappeared under the flood, is those seven people with Noah. You know, and they still pine back, you know, to that period in human history where it was so evil, so occultic, that demons could physically manifest and have sexual communion with people. It was terrible. I mean, we cannot even imagine that, you know. And then you go to the Tower of Babel, where you have these bunch of guys who want nothing to do with God, but who want to build a tower that reaches into heaven. All people want to go to heaven. Even atheists, they want to go to heaven. They just don't want God to be there. They just don't want God's presence to be there. But they also want to go to heaven. And those guys at the Tower of Babel are the first atheists. We're going to get to heaven on our own steam. We don't need God to get there. And mankind has been trying it ever since. Trying to get to heaven on their own steam. Who wouldn't want to go to heaven? I mean, there are streets of gold. There's no more sickness, no more suffering. Who wouldn't want to go there? Everyone wants to go to heaven. But not everyone wants God to be there. Not everyone values the presence of God in heaven. And that's what the guys in the Tower of Babel, and God had to scatter them, confuse the languages and scatter them. And he said, no, this is not how you're going to get to heaven. This is not the solution to the problem. The next chapter, Genesis 12, God said, this is my solution. Covenant with Abraham. Abraham, I'm going to make covenant with you. It's not going to be solved by you building a tower that reaches into the heaven so you can get to heaven on your own steam. It's going to be solved through covenant relationship with me, the living God. And he says to Abraham in Genesis 17, verse 1 and 2, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. And then he all goes on to say, and I will bless you, and you'll be a blessing to the nation. So I'm going to bless you so you can be a blessing. But he says, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. Walk before me. Walk in my presence. Walk with me. Experience my presence again. Maybe not quite in the same way as in the Garden of Eden, but to some extent, God makes covenant with us so that we can walk before him, so we can walk with him, so we can again experience his presence with us. So his presence can come back. And God's always trying to bring his presence back amongst his people. God's always wanting that. And then, of course, we have the story of the Exodus, as I was saying. And we have, like I said, Moses going and seeing the burning bush being sent back to Pharaoh, say, let my people go. And he leads the Israelites out, you know, from Egypt through the Red Sea into the desert and to the same mountain where he found the burning bush. And this time when he got there, the whole mountain was on fire. It wasn't just the bush burning, the whole mountain was burning. And the presence of God had descended on that mountain. So much so, I mean, there was thunder, lightning, smoke, fire. So much so that the Israelites were scared. They said, oh, Moses, we'll stay here. You go and talk to God and hear from him what he has to say. And you come and report back to us. We will watch it at a distance. The presence of the Almighty Holy God is scary to fallen humans. Since we are fallen, all of us, to some extent, if God really had to manifest himself, if he really had to manifest his presence, it would scare us spitless. It's scary. To fallen, sinful human beings, the presence of the Holy God is scary. And God says to them, Moses, build a hedge around the mountain, you know. Keep the people and the animals away. If anyone comes close to this mountain, they're going to die. And part of the instructions, he gives you the instruction for the tabernacle. Build a tabernacle according to exact pattern that I gave you on the mountain, and which Hebrew tells us is a pattern that's based on the tabernacle in heaven, where God's presence perpetually abides. And God wanted to replicate the manifestation of his presence in heaven on earth. And the tabernacle is all about how a holy God can bring his presence amongst fallen people without destroying them. That's what all the veils are about. That's what all the sacrifices are about. You know, all the ceremony of coming into God's presence, you know, through these veils and sacrifices and stuff. It's all about how a holy God can manifest his presence amongst fallen people without destroying them. It's not like we have to, like God is praying hard to get or playing hide and seek. God has always wanted us to experience his presence more than we actually want to experience his presence. Always. God always wants to be with us more than we want to be with him. Always. And the climax of that is in Exodus 40, verse 34 and 35, where it says, and the cloud covered the tent of meeting after this tabernacle had been built. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And God once again found a way to be in the midst of his people, amongst his people. He made this tabernacle and he said to them, take it with you because my presence is going with you. Remember what Moses said? God said to him, these people are stiff-necked, stubborn, sinful. And you just take them to the promised land. I'm not going with you. And Moses said, what did Moses say? Lord, if your presence doesn't go with us, rather, let us stay here. Because what distinguishes us from all other people? It's not our customs. It's not primarily our beliefs. It's the fact that the presence of our God is amongst us. How do you know the people of God? The presence of God. And then they take, of course, this tabernacle into the promised land in Joshua 19, verse 51. You know, we read, these are the inheritances that Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel distributed by lot at Shiloh before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. So they finished dividing the land. At Shiloh, this tabernacle came to rest at Shiloh. And it says there, it was before the Lord, in other words, before the presence of the Lord. In other words, that place, that tabernacle became the place where God's presence manifested with his people. And among his people, while they lived in the promised land, that place of the tabernacle. Hang on, now I've gone to the wrong slide. Here we go. So, and then it stayed there, and like I said, there was the period of the judges. And at one stage, during the time that Eli was still alive, when Samuel was still young, the Philistines came to fight against Israel and they took the Ark of the Covenant. They first defeated Israel. Israel retreated and they said, well, God is with us because the Ark of the Covenant represents the presence of God. Let's go and fetch the Ark of the Covenant. And they brought the Ark of the Covenant. Surely if God is with us, then we won't lose, you know. But because of their sinfulness, they lost. And the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant and they took it to Philistia. And they put it in their temple, in the temple of their god Dagon. And remember the story of the next morning, how the statue of Dagon had fallen face down in front of the Ark of the Covenant, worshipping it. And they put him back on his pedestal, and the next day he'd fallen again, and his arms and his legs had broken off and so on. But then also these plagues and stuff broke out, and they said, no, listen here, we can't keep this box that contains the presence of their god, you know, in our temple. Let's send it back. And they send it back with an ox cart, and it ends up in some other backwater place in Israel. During the period of Saul the king. And it stayed there for many years, probably decades. I'm not sure how long it was. But Saul must have known it was there. But here's the thing. Saul didn't care for the presence of God. He just left it there. He left the Ark of the Covenant there for many years. And then came along David, a man who actually cared about the presence of God. And he said, I must bring it back. Unfortunately, he made the mistake of bringing back the presence of God in the same way that the Philistines had sent it with an ox cart. And we all know the story about how the oxen stumbled and how Uzzah tried to steady the Ark of the Covenant, thinking that his dirty, sinful hands would be cleaner than the dusty ground, and how he died, because only the Levites were allowed to handle the Ark at all. And so often we make the same mistake David made. We value the presence of God, which is noble, but we try and bring it back in an unbiblical way. And we burn our fingers. And then we get disillusioned and angry with God. Oh God, why are these bad things happening? Just do it according to Scripture. And that's what David did. He went back and he read Scripture for a few months, fuming against God. And then realized, okay, we were wrong. And he said to the Levites, listen here, last time we tried this, it didn't work because we didn't do it according to Scripture. You, the Levites, are the only ones who can handle the Ark of the Covenant, which represents the presence of God. And they brought it back with big fanfare and so on. And listen to what God says to David in 2 Samuel 7, verse 12 to 13. He says, because he said, David says, you know, I'm going to build you a house, the tabernacle of David in Jerusalem. I'm going to build you a house. And he says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And there's this beautiful ambiguity there, because on the one hand, it sounds like he's talking about Solomon, his son, his direct son in the flesh. But on the other hand, you can see that it's actually talking about quite a bit more than just Solomon. I mean, it says that he'll establish his kingdom and his throne will be forever. Solomon didn't have a throne that lasted forever. Yes, he built the house of God. He built the temple. David made the tabernacle of David, and Solomon built the first temple. But that wasn't the temple that lasted forever. It was destroyed when Jerusalem was destroyed. So clearly, on the one hand, it sort of seems to be talking about Solomon, but on the other hand, it's talking about a lot more than just Solomon. It's talking about a son of David who would later come and have an eternal throne and build an eternal temple that will not be destroyed. And, you know, the period goes on in Solomon, for instance, in 2 Chronicles 7, he builds that temple, and it says, as soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priest could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. They built this beautiful, spectacular, grand temple. And then they prayed, and God's presence actually came and took occupation of that temple. But once again, it's the presence of God in the midst of his people in a limited sense, behind veils. Just by the way, what's the difference between a tabernacle and a temple? A tabernacle can move, right? A temple cannot move. It's a building. It's fixed. Tabernacle can move. And that's why we, as the church, the mobile, we're called the Tabernacle of David. We're also called the temple of God, but we're the tabernacle of David because we can also move. But here the presence of God is there in the time of Solomon in the temple. And then, of course, the sin just continued, through the 20 kings in the north and the 20 kings in the south. And as Moses warned in Deuteronomy, they were taken into exile. But just before the exile happens, listen to what Ezekiel prophesies in Ezekiel 10 verse 18. Listen to this. He says, "Then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim." It's that funny chapter where this funny chariot, remember, with the wheels within a wheel thing, and it comes to the temple, and everyone's trying to figure out, what's that about? God has a chariot that it's, a weird thing, It moves in weird ways, What's that all about? It's about this. Before the exile happened, before the temple was destroyed, the glory of the Lord, the presence of God, left the temple, mounted the chariot, and left Israel. The greatest judgment on Israel was not them being sent into exile and their city, Jerusalem, and their temple being destroyed. The greatest judgment upon them was the presence of God departing from them, leaving them. But in that same book, in Ezekiel 36 to 37, the same Ezekiel, even though he says that the presence of God has departed, the presence of God had left the temple already, he prophesies hope. And we know the story in Ezekiel 36 where it says, "I'll give you a new heart, I'll put my spirit in you, and I'll cause you to want to keep my commandments." Restoring the individuals of Israel. And in the next chapter is, of course, that beautiful story of the dry bones, remember? Them bones, dry bones. Now, how do they live? The presence of God, the Spirit of God comes and breathes new life into them. And just after that, the dry bones prophecy, there's the prophecy of the two sticks, right on the one of Judah and of the other one of Ephraim. Of Ephraim representing the northern kingdom, because Ephraim was the greatest tribe in the northern kingdom. Okay? And of Judah representing the southern kingdom. And bring them together, and God made them one again. I'm going to restore Israel not only by resurrecting them, the dry bones from the dead. I'm going to make the kingdom. I'm going to restore Israel by making the two kingdoms one again. All 12 tribes are going to be restored. And then, at the end of that chapter 37, it says, listen to this. "And I will make a covenant of peace with them." That's obviously referring to the new covenant. "It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." How is the presence of God going to come and rest forever with his people? It's going to be restored. The presence of God had just been departed from Israel and departed from the temple. It's going to be restored, and God's going to build a new sanctuary that's going to remain forever. And then in the exile period, there are all kinds of scriptures about how God will restore Israel. Let me just read you one in Isaiah 32 from verse 14. It says, "And the palace is forsaken, the populous city is deserted." In other words, Israel is in exile. There's no one living in Israel. It's under exile, it's under judgment. And then, listen to this, in verse 15, "Until the Spirit is poured out on us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest, and justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field." God's going to come and restore Israel by pouring out his presence, his Holy Spirit on Israel again. And that's what the end of Luke, for instance, talks about. Wait in Jerusalem for the gift of the Father, and you receive power from on high, until the Spirit is poured out from on high. The return of the presence of God to his people. Now, even in after the exile, during the period of return, there was a sense in which God's presence was there. It says in Haggai 2, verse 3 to 5, "Who is left among you who saw the house in its former glory? Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant." This is the old covenant. "The covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My Spirit remains in your midst. Fear not." So God says the old covenant is still valid. My presence is still with you. So build this temple for me. Ezra 6 verse from verse 14 to 16 says, "And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai. And the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites, and the rest of the returned exiles, the returned people from Babylonian exile, celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. They dedicated the temple, and God's presence to some extent was still with them. And then came an amazing period. Like I said, even though there was disappointment, yes, God would restore us, but it wasn't quite what it was supposed to be. There was all this disappointment. You know, God didn't conquer all our enemies like he promised. God's presence wasn't with us in the sense that he promised. Jesus came, and in John 1 verse 14, we read, listen to this. And the word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. And when it says, and the word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, that word dwelt in the Greek literally means tabernacled amongst us. The presence of God in the form of Jesus Christ, his Son, came and took on human flesh and actually lived amongst us. In other words, while Jesus was on earth, he was the focus of the presence of God. If you wanted to approach God, you approached Jesus and followed him. That's what John chapter 2 says. Let me see if I wrote down the scripture here. 2 verse 19. John chapter 2 verse 19. Destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. They thought that he was referring to the physical structure of the building of the temple. He says no. John says he was referring to his own body. While Jesus walked the earth, his body was the temple. His body, because remember the Holy Spirit came upon him at his baptism. His body was the temple. His body was the place where you came to encounter God. And if you wanted to approach God, you approached Jesus and walked with him. And then, of course, in John chapter 16, I think it's verse 7, Jesus says, it's to advantage that I go away. Now, I hear so many Christians say, oh, I wished I lived during the time when Jesus walked the earth. I could walk with him, see his miracles, hear him preach about the kingdom of God. Now, just share life with him. And you know what Jesus says? He says, what we have is much better. He says, it's to your advantage that I go away. Because if I do not go away, I will not send the other paraclete, the other comforter, the other helper. It's better for you that he come. It's better for you that he come. The Holy Spirit is Jesus unlimited. The presence of Jesus in his absence. And Jesus' physical absence was required for his spiritual presence. Jesus could not be spiritually present through the other paraclete, the Spirit, unless he was physically absent. It's to advantage that I go away. And when I go away, I'll send the other paraclete, the Holy Spirit. And there begins the church age in which God establishes a new temple. There are many scriptures I could read, but just listen to this one. In Acts 15, verse 16 to 7, after this, I will return and will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins. I will restore it that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. And we are that tabernacle. We are that temple. We are that house built with living stones as an eternal temple of God that cannot be destroyed. Jesus says, I'll build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The previous temples, the first temple of Solomon and the second temple built by Nehemiah and those guys, they were all destroyed. This temple built with living stones cannot, will not be destroyed. We are that temple. The presence of God lives in us. And we so often forget how privileged we are. That the presence of God is not only among us, it's in us. God himself lives in us. Individually and corporately, we are his temple. We are his dwelling place. So that Jesus can say to the Samaritan woman at the well, you know, she says, you Jews worship in Jerusalem and we Samaritans say that Mount Gerizim is the place to worship. And Jesus says, no, you're missing the point. He says to her, the time is coming. And then John the Evangelist puts in an editorial comment in brackets, and now is. In other words, in this church age, now is. And then Jesus goes on, when the true worshipers will worship the Father, not on the mountain, not in Jerusalem in the temple, but in spirit and in truth. In other words, Christianity is the only religion where the worshiper doesn't visit the temple. The worshiper is the temple. You are the temple. Wherever you are, there is the presence of God, if you are a Christian. I mean, what makes us Christians is the presence of God. Romans 8 verse 9, Paul says, if someone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. Spirit crying out, Abba, Father. Who are the children of God? Those who are led by the Spirit of God. Romans, 8 verse 14 or 16. The Spirit testifies with our spirits that we are children of God. The presence of God is what makes us the people of God. We are His temple. And wherever we are, that is the right place to worship because we are the temple. We don't have to go somewhere to worship. We worship wherever we are because we are the temple. Wherever we are is the right place to worship God because we are His temple. And then this will go on and the presence of God will be democratized. And actually the temple of God covers the earth. Think about that. Think about that for a moment. The temple of God right now today covers the earth. It's a decentralized temple. Where the temple before was centralized on Jerusalem, it has been now radically decentralized to cover the whole earth with the presence of the Lord. Until all see and worship God for it. And in the end times, listen to this. It says in Revelation 21, verse 3 to 4, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. This is after everything has been restored and the new Jerusalem has come down and God once again manifests His unrestricted presence among us. Think about that. When we've been glorified, you have a glorified body that cannot feel pain anymore, that cannot get sick anymore, that cannot get hurt anymore. When God has wiped away every tear and restored every brokenness, every relationship, everything that is wrong, everything that is bad in the world has been dealt with. And we're back to paradise in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, before the fall. The Garden of Eden, paradise which was lost, has now been restored. Paradise restored, only it's even better than it was in the beginning. And God comes. And the most amazing thing about heaven is not going to be that there are going to be streets of gold or that there won't be any sin or sickness or suffering. The most amazing thing about heaven is going to be the presence of God that is there. I mean, I think we are hardly even going to notice the streets of gold. We're going to be too busy falling on our faces, worshiping the living God in absolute gobsmacked awe to even notice. I mean, thank God there aren't going to be flies in heaven because we're just going to be gawking like this. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be His people and God Himself will be with them as their God. Do you recognize that from Ezekiel? He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away, and behold, He has made all things new. And the most amazing thing that He's going to fix is that He will fix things to an extent where His presence is unmitigated, undiluted, unrestricted presence can once again be with us without the danger of it destroying us. I mean, praise God for who He is. Praise God that He so patiently works with us throughout salvation history because He so desperately wants us to experience His presence because He knows how desperately we need it. Praise God that He wants to be with us more than we want to be with Him. Praise God that He's constantly breaking into human history to manifest His presence in us and amongst us. Praise God for every person that gets saved when the Spirit of God fills them and they become a temple of the living God. Praise God that even though salvation has not been consummated in that the unrestricted presence of God covers all the earth, it has at least been inaugurated so that the very real presence of God does fill us and we can take it into the earth. Praise God. Father God, we just come to you in Jesus' name, and we just want to worship you and honor you, Lord. Your plan of salvation is so much more glorious than we realize, Lord God. We just want to cry out in worship and say, God, who is there like you? Who is there like you who is so wise, who is so glorious, who is so merciful, who is so holy, who is so terrifying and yet so desirable at the same time? Who is there like you who can fill the earth with glory? Who is there like you who can inspire us and save us and fill us with your presence? What other story is there that is like your story? The ultimate story of salvation. Lord, you are our hero. You are our Father. You are our Savior. You are our King. You are our Master and our Lord, our everything. And we long for you, Lord. And Lord, we confess that we do not long for you enough. We do not long for your presence as we should. But we do long for it, Lord. In our best moments, in our better moments, we long for your presence. Long to experience your presence even more than we already are experiencing it. But we thank you for what we can experience here and now through your Spirit living in us. Lord, help us not to forget how privileged we are. Help us not to forget how totally privileged we are and how the prophets and the kings in years gone by and under the old covenant longed for the period that we live in. How desperately they long for it, and we experiencing it right now. And so often we take it for granted. We become so used to it. We become so used to, Holy Spirit, your still small voice crying out, Abba Father, inside of us, that we no longer appreciate it. We become so used to experiencing your presence when we come together corporately, your presence among us, that we take it for granted and we forget how special it is. We thank you for your presence. We thank you that it makes us what we are, your people, called by your name. If you this morning experiencing the presence of God, and you say, I hear all this and it sounds great, but I've never actually experienced it. I've never actually been saved. I've come to church this morning, but I've never actually come to Jesus, the one who can give me the Spirit, the presence of God. I've never actually come to him and said to him, Jesus, I want you to rule my life. I want you to be my King. As we sang in the beginning, Jesus, you are my King. You are our King. I've never actually come to Jesus and said that. I've never actually allowed him to fill me with his presence and to make me his temple. But I want it. I see now that all of human history points towards it. All of human history climaxes in this, that I can become part of the temple of God. My whole life was moving in this direction, was meant for this. If that's you this morning, and you say, but I want to be saved. I want Jesus to be King of my life. I want to experience the presence of his Holy Spirit living inside of me. I want to be part of that temple of God. I want to be saved. If that's you this morning, just put up your hand. Because I've got good news for you. God will not reject you. Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And if someone comes to me, I will by no means reject him. So if that's you, take heart and just say, thank you, Jesus. I know I'm just like the Israelites. If God had to manifest his holy presence in and with me now, it would destroy me. But thank you, Jesus, for the cross. That there, the veil could be torn by the body of Jesus Christ being torn for me. So that there's now a new and living way for me to experience the presence of God. So if that's you, just put up your hand nice and high. A couple of people put up their hands. Just put up your hand nice and high and say, that's me. I need that. I want that. I want to experience the presence of God in that way. Is there anyone else? Is there anyone else that says, I want that? You know, when Paul wants to help people test whether they are Christians, you know what he says to them? Did you receive the Spirit when you believed? Galatians 3, did you receive the Spirit by faith, by hearing with faith, or by works of law? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now trying to be perfected in the flesh? And you'll know. You'll know if the presence of God is in you. So one last time, is there anyone else who wants to put up their hand and say, I need that. I don't want my Christian experience, my Christian life to be an assumption. I want to experience the reality of the presence of God in me. Just put up your hand if that's you. Okay, then I want to ask all of those who put up their hands just to quickly come forward. I'd like to pray with you. Just bring your stuff with you. If you have your Bible or your handbag or whatever, thing, just bring it all with you and just come right here to the front so that I can pray with you. Just come and stand right here. If you want to bring a friend along, you're welcome to do that. You don't want to come alone. Just come and stand here at the front. Praise God. Can we have some people who can help us pray? Just come and stand with them and lay hands on them and pray with them. Just please come stand here right at the front. Thank you very much. I'll pray with you in a moment. I just want to, while we're waiting, we'll pray with them now. I just want to ask you, that scripture I just quoted in Galatians 3, having begun in the Spirit, where the Spirit is the beginning of our Christian life, and where the Spirit inspires faith in us, inspires us to repent and turn to God. We so often as Christians, and all of us know this, we so often start in the Spirit and then we want to finish in the flesh. Isn't that so? It's a danger for all of us. We're all liable to do it. So I just want all of us to stand right now. Just stand right there where you are. And if you're a Christian, I just want you to bring your heart before the Lord and just say, Lord, I know how greatly in danger I am of taking something that you started with your presence and your grace and trying to finish it in my own strength. I know how much in danger I am of that. Please help me to rely always on you and on your presence and in your grace. Just in your own words, just close your eyes right there. Philippians 1 verse 6 says, and I am sure of this. In other words, I'm confident that he who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And in chapter 2, he goes on to say, therefore, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, there's a genuine portion that we have to do. But the only reason we can do it is because it's God. Goes on to say in verse 13, God works in us both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Let us rely on God. Let us rely not on ourselves but on his Holy Spirit, who enables us to do every good thing that we are called to do, that we are commanded to do, who creates in us what he commands by his grace. Let's not rely on ourselves and our own strength. We've done that before and we fail miserably. I know each one of us has. There's not one of us that can say that I've not failed the Lord. And when we look back on where we failed the Lord, we can see it's because we've relied on our own strength. But let us continue relying on God and his presence. The way in is the way on. in Christianity. Father God, I just want to pray for your saints, Lord. I just want to bless them, Lord God, that they'll continue to experience your presence, continue to experience your grace, continue experiencing you working in them and through them in this world. I just want to bless them, Lord. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the continuous presence and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with each one of us and continue with each one of us in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord bless you. You're welcome to go and have some fellowship and some coffee in the foyer. We're just going to pray with these precious people.